Heavenly Father, we just like to thank you for your goodness to us today.
Amen, amen.
We thank you for the remembrances we had of the Lord Jesus today and the opportunity to serve your people and be able to share the gospel with the lost. We continue to pray that your word would go forth in the power of the Spirit and the conviction of the Spirit and move and transform hearts and minds, and our prayer for this evening's Bible study is no different. We pray that as we read your word, as we think about what it says, how it has its implications to you and your character and its transforming power in our lives, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold the wondrous things out of thy law this evening. Help Harold and Eric as they guide this study, and help us as students to learn the lessons that you would have us to learn. We thank you for this medium or media technology of the internet, but sometimes it's a little tiring, and Jazz is getting up and doing everything but Sunday school, and give her wisdom to make a decision, and give her help her to wait on you so she could rise up as on eagle's wings, we pray. And you would commit her and the work in India into your hands. We also have work going into China because of technology. And we pray for the Saturday and the Friday and the Wednesday and other days that your word is going forth as people download messages or listen to messages that have been spoken here at different times, that you would bless your word as it goes into China. Also think of it as it goes into Mexico on Mondays and Tuesdays and sometimes in other days. You've allowed us to be in different parts of the world and in different countries and different languages. And we don't have to go very far. And we'd just like to thank you for the opportunity. But we do pray that some way, somehow, you would raise up local workers.
Amen.
That could actually be with the people and actually shake their hands and give them pats on the back when they need pats on the back, and give them a hug when they need a hug. That's something we can't do over the internet, Father. And so we pray to you, the Lord of the harvest, that you would raise up and send forth workers, and that they would be have found faithful as they serve you and minister to you. We think of sometimes we don't use a whole lot of technology, and we get to teach ESL here on Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Fridays and sometimes in other studies too. We just pray that you would bless the outreach and the discipleship that goes on in those ESL classes, Father. Help the students to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and help the teachers also to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they walk with you and talk with you, as they read from you, from your word, that some way, somehow you would transform many lives as we prepare ourselves and make ourselves ready for that one glorious day when we shall be with our Savior forever. So we would commit these into your hands. We think of Stella. We think of her health needs, and Sean and her health needs. We think of Allison recovering from dental surgery. We think of some others that we think of Rob Brennan and Andy Billingham and Bruce Aiken, with all suffering from different kinds of cancers, that you would help them and strengthen them and encourage them, we pray. And we just put these ones and others that may have health difficulties into your hands, asking for you to show that your grace is sufficient in all of these different times. And so we commit these things to you now, asking for you to work according to your goodwill for the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Maybe just one other note, that is that Sean, who has been with us off and on for many months, active in ASL, in Barbara's class. Sean came back this morning for the first time in a couple of months, and he would like to be baptized as well as others. Pray for him and his family, his wife, and two sons, and we don't see them very often, but they all have some interest in following the Lord in baptism. So just pray for that family. We were happy that they were here this morning. So we're going to carry on this evening. Remember now, for your background, we're in the story of the king of Syria who wanted to continue his fight against the Israelites. And so he decided that he would move his armies from one place to another. And he would tell his people that that's what he was going to do. But the Lord told Elisha exactly what he had told his people. And Elisha told the king of Israel. And so the king of Syria said, who is a traitor amongst us? Who's telling the king of Israel what our plans are? And one of his men said, it's not us, it's Elisha. And he is telling the king of Israel what you're whispering in your bedchamber. And the whole thing is very amazing. So the king of Syria says, I'm going to send my army to get him. He lives in Dothan. I will send my people to Dothan to get him, bring him back here, and we'll get things straight. So you remember that he goes, he sends his people to Dothan, and they surround the city. Elisha's servant gets up in the morning, looks at the army around him, and says, uh-oh, we got a big problem. So verse 15, it says, when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And Elisha answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. All of these were, they were surrounding Elisha, and they were between the Syrian army and Elisha. They were the armies of the Lord. And that was very encouraging. And that's about as far as we got last week, but maybe we didn't get quite that far. So, Eric, I'm not sure, but did you say you wanted to comment on that section before we went on?
I'll just make an introductory comments because it's really a one story here. But there's two things I think we take note of as we look at the story. Number one, it's God is testifying both to Israel and to the Syrians of his greatness through the prophet Elisha. It's a great testimony what's happening in this story and in the next as well. And it's really a follow-up, you might say, to the story of Naaman, where Naaman was a Syrian general who was healed of his leprosy, went back and he became a testimony in Syria to the power of God, the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth. Here is another further testimony to the king of Syria as well. It apparently almost falls on deaf ears, except for the fact that there is someone there, one of his servants, says to the king, well, the reason why the people of Israel managed to avoid your roving bands of robbers, because that's what they were. They weren't, this wasn't the whole he hadn't sent all his army to, at first. These were roving bands to harass, to rob different areas of Israel. But there was a servant in Syria who said, there's a God in, and there's a man, the man of God in Israel that knows everything. So it would seem that the testimony of Naaman somehow got through to this one servant, and I'm sure he wasn't the only one, because God was testifying to the nations around whenever there was conflicts with Israel. The surrounding nations saw the power of the God of Israel and so on, as the children of Israel were walking with him. So that's the first thing we keep in mind, that this is God in mercy. God in mercy pleading with man, not just yeah. with the people of Israel, but also with the Syrians. He is a God of the whole earth. As a testimony, as a testimony, Israel has failed. It's failed continually to be a testimony. But the second point that I would like to make is that this story proceeds as the victory of prayer, the power through prayer. It's through the prayers of Elisha, the man of God, that the story proceeds, through three of his prayers, all having to do with blindness and opening the eyes. It has to do, I guess, the spiritual lesson for us is that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened.
Amen.
So that's just something to keep in mind in this story, those two things. God in his mercy testifying to the people of Israel and to the nations around of his great power. And then the power of prayer, victory through prayer. So I think those two lessons sort of are the heading, you might say, of this story. So other than that, I don't have anything to comment at this particular time, but I'll make some comments probably later as we go through the story.
So verses 18 to 20 are sort of the next phase of this rather long ongoing story. If someone please would read 18, 19, and 20 to us.
The when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness, and he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the men who ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were came into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of this man, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and that they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria.
Okay, very interesting. So our story here is the Lord opening the eyes of some on some occasion, closing the eyes. The word is they've been smitten with blindness. Apparently that word really means delusions. They saw something that wasn't real. They were deluded by what they saw. And so the Lord opens the eyes of some, and he also uses almost the opposite miracle of allowing others to see a delusion, something that was not there. So it's the strangest story. You can imagine this this small company, I'm not sure how many in the army there might have been, maybe 1,000 men, I have no idea. I don't think we're told. But they come to Dothan, they surround Elisha's house, and then Elisha comes out to them, and having prayed that the Lord would smite them with delusions, Elisha comes out to them and said, verse 19, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, I'll bring you to the man you seek." And he led them to Samaria. Now, who was the man that they were seeking? And basically they said, "Well, we're seeking Elisha." Elisha said, "I'm not the man you're seeking." I think Elisha basically said, "Really, what you want to do, you want to get to the king. I'll lead you to the king, and then you can do as you see fit." So he said, I don't think he was telling a lie. I think he was telling the truth when he said, "I'm not the man you're seeking. You really are seeking the king. I will lead you to the king." And so somehow, from Dothan to Samaria, Elisha marches ahead of the Syrian army, small Syrian company, but they're a bunch of army soldiers marching behind Elisha. And the weirdest kind of a thing, you see. When he gets there, he opens their eyes, and they find that they are in Samaria. What do you think their reaction would be? You look around, say, "Wow, this is Samaria. We're in Samaria." And they probably poke one another and say, "How did we get here?" And so they must have had all kinds of questions. I think that they were very close to the Israeli army. I think they were very close to the king. But they must have been very, very surprised to get there. So my question is, this kind of delusion, is it common? Have you ever heard of the Lord impacting other people by allowing them to misinterpret the facts, misunderstand what they see, and being deluded? Not just one or two, but a large company deluded. So let me take you back to the first time, and I understand the only other time in Scripture where this particular Hebrew word for delusion is used. It's from Genesis chapter 19. And you remember the very wicked men of Genesis, having seen the angels that came to Lot, said to Lot, knocked on his door, and said to the Lot, "Lot, send those men out to us. We want to do bad things to them tonight." And Lot talked to them. And finally, those angels of the Lord pulled Lot back into the house, smote the bad men who wanted to take them with delusions. And the line is, they couldn't find the door of the house. They'd knocked on the door of the house, but they couldn't find it, and they couldn't break it down. They would have broken it down if they could have found it, but the Lord sent them delusions and protected Lot that night and themselves. It was a wonderful thing. But the Lord sent delusions. The only two times in the Old Testament we read that word, blindness or delusions. In both cases, the delusions were used to protect the people of God. Could the Lord send delusions in our day? And as I've been going through this story, I've been saying to myself, Harold, just remember this. When God wants to, he will do a miracle. And he will do it any way he wants to do it. But he can't do it simply by deluding people. And you ask them, why did you do that? And they say, well, I thought this was the case. But it wasn't. That was the case. But in the meantime, because I thought this was the case, then the person gets off. The miracle is done. Turn with me to 1 Kings, to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians. You'll remember that the Lord has promised that the Antichrist is going to come. Verse number 8 says, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. He will come with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, the day that's coming, and the world has rejected the Lord, the church has gone to heaven, the Antichrist has come up in great power, and instead of saying, listen, this man is foolish, he's not like Jesus, he's exactly the opposite, he's a wicked man, we won't have anything to do with him, the Lord is going to send strong delusions, and the whole world is going to follow after the Antichrist. So God uses delusions for his purposes. And in this case, he said to these people, you rejected the truth of God, and you rejected the truth of God. Finally, I took the church out of the world at the rapture, and you continued to reject the word of God. I'm going to send the strong delusion. You'll believe the lie, and they will. On the opposite side, not sending delusion, but on the opposite side, sending enlightenment. And Eric has already quoted the verse from Ephesians, where the Lord says that, where Paul says, I'm praying, you Ephesians, that the eyes of your understanding will be open, that you might be able to receive the truth. So God wants to work through our eyes. And our prayer is, Lord, would you help me see things clearly? I don't want to be deluded. I want to see things clearly. But there are times when the Lord will send your enemies delusion so that they can't see things truly, so that they can help you. So I just find it amazing. How does the Lord do miracles? One of the interesting things about miracles is that he usually does them in a way that's totally unexpected. You study the miracles of Scripture, and you say, well, if I'd been there, I wouldn't have expected the Lord would solve the problem that way. God's miracles are designed not only to protect his people and to accomplish his will, but they are also designed to illustrate his power and character. And here it's clear he's got an amazing power to enable people to see what he wants them to see and to be blind to what he doesn't want them to see. So those are the story up to here's the small contingent of the army in the city of Samaria saying, I think, yikes, what on earth are we going to do here? So, Eric, I don't know. Do you want to comment here, or do you want to wait till we carry on to the next
We might as well just go right to the end for.
Okay, well, if someone else then could read verses 21 and 22 and 23, we'll get down to the end of this part of the story.
And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those who thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they might eat and drink, and go to the master. And he prepared a great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel.
Okay, well, you can imagine if you were the king, what on earth you would do with this this company, platoon of the Syrian army right here in the center of the city, right next to your own army, and you have the power just to snap your fingers and your own army would rise up against them and could probably have destroyed them in no time flat. So the king of Israel says, what should I do? And he turns to Elisha and he says, my father. Now, do you think that the king of Israel really appreciated Elisha as his father? Strange thing that he would call him, isn't it? He didn't say, I believe in God, and he prayed to God and said, my father, what should I do? But he went to Elisha, and he called Elisha his father, and he said, father, what should I do? Does this mean to say that the king of Israel was converted and believed in God? Do you think he was converted and truly believed that Elisha was his father in the sense that he was the spiritual father, who the only one who could give wisdom from God? And I think the answer is no. He just didn't have the faintest idea what to do. And so he turned to Elisha and, feigning respect, said, father. It was a former, probably a former king of Israel, not long before, who had said to, said regarding the king of Syria, he is my brother. You remember that story, don't you? And he called him his brother, and having defeated him, he let him go instead of killing him. And the prophet came back to him and said, listen, you were wrong. You should have killed him. And if because you didn't kill him, the punishment is on you. So here he is now, and he's calling him my father. And I think this illustrates a simple fact, and that is, don't believe everybody who says, I'm a Christian. Don't believe everybody who says, yes, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. This fellow says, you're the prophet, and I believe you. I'll call you my father. No. Many people today use Christian language and Christian words and pretend Christian faith, and they don't believe it at all. This man had not been converted. This man was scared silly. He'd never seen anything like it. He acknowledged that God was in control and that Elisha was the prophet and had arranged this thing. So he says, what should I do? Interestingly, instead of saying, kill him, like he, like his father was condemned when he didn't kill, was it Ben-Hadad? I'm not sure, the Syrian king. Elisha says, don't kill him. Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and then go back to their home. Is that the way you treat your enemy? What's the Lord say? He says, love your enemy. I'm going to tell you the story just because I think it's important for you to realize these things go on. But there is a brother in the Lord commended by the Greenwood Assembly in Toronto, a good brother and a good assembly. He moved to Dearborn, Michigan, and he moved to the Michigan in order to minister, to preach to many Muslims who were in Dearborn. And the Muslims in Dearborn, this all happened last week, the Muslims who were in Dearborn decided that they were going to rename a street or an intersection in honor of a Muslim terrorist. So this fellow, Ted Barham, said, I'm going to go to the city hall and I am going to I'm going to protest and I'm going to say, no, that wouldn't be wise. This man is a declared terrorist. We're not going to name a street, an area of our city in honor of someone who has avowedly determined that he was going to destroy much of what we believe in America. So he went to the mayor. And the mayor said, what are you doing in our city? This city would be a far better place if you'd move out. Matter of fact, the mayor said, the day you move out of this city, I'm gonna have a parade. I'm going to organize a parade to rejoice in the fact that you're out of our town. So what should Ted have said? And in fact, he did use these words. He said, I'm not here to provoke war. I'm here for peace. And he gave a good defense, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he died on the cross to save sinners. And then he turned to the mayor and he said, the Lord bless you. Why would he do that? Because the Lord said, bless your enemies. I wonder if he had this story in mind. And here's the king, and the Syrian hosts are in front of him. And the king said, Elisha says to the king, make a dinner for him and then send him home. And so it's interesting. Verse 25 says, so the king prepared great provision for them. Elisha had said, give them bread and water. And the king said, no, I'm going to do better than that. So he made great provision for them. That word great is an interesting word. Do you remember the Shunammite? What was she called? A great woman. Naaman, what was he called? He was called a great man. And this was a great provision. And I think that the king of Israel caught on to what was going on here and said, I'm gonna be extremely gracious to these people. And so I think he made them a pretty good feast. And then he patted them on the head and said, you boys go home now. And they all marched off and went off to Damascus. So we get to the end of the verse, and it says, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. This was one of the bands. Eric talked about that. This is one of the bands, not the full army, just a band, one of these bands. And these bands didn't come back. The Syrians said, we're not going to fight against Israel that way again. Very interesting, amazing kind of a story. We remember these bands of Syria. I think they must have come often because that's how Naaman's maid got to the house of Naaman, wasn't it? Naaman came out with a band and took part of Israel and brought the little girl back to be his household servant. So the impact of all this story is that the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. So I was reminded of another story, and I like stories, as you know. So here's the story. Jabe Nicholson, when he was a university student, decided that he wanted to get the gospel a little farther than the immediate area of the university. So they rented, I think, a storefront on one of the streets in town, and they set up a little meeting room there, brought in some furniture and a few other things, and set this little room up, and they started holding meetings in this little room on one of the streets and near the university. What I think they probably didn't realize was that that particular room was right across the street from the local office of the Hell's Angels. Not really the world's most welcome neighbors. So anyway, they were there for a while, had some contact with the Hell's Angels. And the Hell's Angels didn't appreciate them. They came to their little meeting room one day, and the place was completely empty. All the furniture had been taken out. And they went through, everything had been taken away, with the exception of an iron for ironing the clothes. They had this one iron, and it was left. So they prayed and said, "What should we do?" And so they thought, well, it was probably the guys across the street who did it, because they don't like us. So Jabe went across the street, knocked on the door, and a guy came to the door, and he said, "Excuse me, but," he said, "I understand some of your fellows came over to our place the other night and took a few things. They took all our furniture and so on, but you left this iron. And we thought, well, if they want our furniture, you probably would like the iron too. So we just come to give you the iron, and you can have this iron, and all is well." And the guy said, but, and Jabe left the iron there and went away. They came back to the meeting room a couple of days later, and all the furniture and everything had been replaced. Okay, sometimes you bless your enemies and you do good to them. And that's a true story. If you don't believe it, then you ask Jabe next time you see him. Say, did Harold get the story right or not? I just think it's kind of a lovely story. And so these guys go back to the king of Syria and say, "I don't think we should send these bands out anymore." The king of Syria said, "Yeah, okay, I agree with you." So that's that first part of the story. The next movement comes in the next verse.
Yeah, so it's a remarkable story. When you I'll just go over a few things that occurred to me. The first was the young servant, the young man. He's called a young man in verse 17, but in verse 15 it says, "When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was this army surrounding the city." Previously, those warring bands were small, sort of hit and run robbing bands. But you'll notice that in verse 14, rather, when he wanted to capture the prophet of Israel, he sends a great army with chariots and everything else. It was a much larger host than these warring bands. So I'm thinking in the mind of the king of Syria, here he wants to capture this man that knows his movements, knows everything about him. So he's going to send a very large group to capture him. He's not going to take any chance with just a small guerrilla force to take him. He says it's probably pretty powerful, this God of Israel. So he sends out a great army. And then we read about the servant of Elisha, Gehazi, is not mentioned here. He's got himself a new servant, a young man. Gehazi, you remember, was stricken by leprosy and so was of no more use to the prophet. We read of Gehazi later, but he isn't in association with the prophet at that particular time. So he has a new servant, and this young servant, I guess, maybe is somewhat inexperienced. And when he sees this host of Syrians, he's what are we going to do? And so we find there the first prayer of Elisha. And that is, it's not that he would stop the host of the Syrians, but that he would open the eyes of the young man to see that there was a greater host. Now, if there was a great host of Syrians, he says, do not fear, verse 16. Those who are with us are more than those that are with them.
Amen.
There's a greater host. And when we think of the host of the Lord, it goes all the way back to the time of Moses when Moses said to the Lord, Lord, don't take us up unless you go with us. And he said, I'll go with you. My angel will go before you. And remember now, as you go further, the angel of the Lord led them through the wilderness. And when they got to the point where they were to enter into the land, you remember Joshua, Moses had died. Joshua is now standing in the banks of the Jordan River, looking across the Jordan into the promised land. And they were told to go into the land. And he was meditating on the fact, I guess, wondering what would be the next step when he saw a man. Joshua chapter 5, if you go there, Joshua chapter 5 and verse 14. We read, he saw this man, he stood opposite him, verse 13, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him, said to him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Whose side are you on? He said, no, he said, I'm not on either side. He said, I'm on the side of those who are on my side, is what in fact he's saying. He says, I'm the commander of the hosts of the Lord, and that's why I've come. Are you for me? Is really the question that the angel said. And that's none other than a pre-incarnate Christ himself, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God himself, who is the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. And if you follow the story through, how many times the angel of the Lord appeared at various times in the nation of Israel through the book of Judges. He appeared to Gideon, for example. He appears a number of times. But here, the angel of the Lord is not mentioned, but his host is. And when we come to this portion of scripture, that open the eyes of the young man that he might see who it is that is our leader. It's none other than the captain of the hosts of the Lord. So Psalm 34 too is an interesting verse, because it referred the psalmist David when he was when he was in the among the Philistine or among the Philistines, fleeing from Saul, he had to plead madness to get out of the hands of Abimelech, and he was all alone. Fleeing from Saul, now he had to flee from the Philistines. They were going to capture him. And it says, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. The angel of the Lord encamps. And of course, the encampment there speaks of the hosts that are accompanying the angel of the Lord. And when we bring that to now, because it isn't necessarily a historical thing only, even today, I often wonder how many times in my lifetime God has preserved me from destruction. Because we have enemies. In Elisha's time, it was the Syrians who had come up to take the prophet. But around about the prophet was this great host. How many times has the enemy attacked your soul? Both the devil himself, the enemy of the individual. We don't see them. Sometimes our eyes aren't open. Someday, maybe we'll get a real history of our pilgrimage here on earth, where God is going to give us a review of his grace toward us, the times when the devil had surrounded us and tried to entrap us and to kill us or to do us harm, and the angels have protected us. The world itself is against the Christian, and the old flesh within. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 is I think, very appropriate for us to understand the present ministry of angels.
Amen.
He says, concerning the angels, but to which of the angels, verse 13, has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? I'm wondering, I can think of one instant where I'm sure the Lord preserved my life, where I was, we were logging on Bowen Island. And every time I go on the ferry, I can see where we had logged. And I was just a chokerman, which is the lowest in the logging totem pole. But the boss said one day he wanted me to drive the skidder back to the landing. And I had to go up over the corner of the mountain and down the other side. And it was like a big four-wheel the skidder was a big four-wheel rubber tires, no springs on the thing. So if you hit bumps, it started to bump, it would jump. Anyway, it had a lot of power because I wasn't dragging any logs. I was just driving it. And I thought, wow, this is like a hot rod. And I put it to the floor and I shot up the mountain and came over this rise. And as I thought that the road went on and actually turned abruptly to the right, and beyond that was a big drop. And these are high-centered vehicles, and they could easily tip over. And somehow I managed, I don't know, it felt like somebody had held up that thing from me toppling over and going off over into a deep ravine, which would certainly have meant my life, probably. But somehow, and I often wonder, was there an angel just holding up as I careered around that corner, made the corner? And that was before I was saved. Because it says, they minister to us those that are going to be heirs of salvation. And so I'm just wondering, how many times have we been, say, in a car accident, and we came out with just minor injuries or very minor things happened to, when it could have been far, far, far worse. Many, many times, I think the angels of have been preserving us, taking care of us, their invisible ministry. So I think some, when we get a rerun of our lifetime and God's grace to us, I think we're going to see a lot of this in real time in heaven. And it's going to be the basis of our thanks, a lot of our thanksgiving and praise to our, to the Lord. But he said he prays. This is Elisha's first prayer. Do not fear those. Do not fear. Those that are with us are more than those that are with him. More. Paul, writing about the principalities and so on that are against the Christian, the great powers that are against us, he says, no, he says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're not just conquerors, Paul said. We are more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? I mean, we to win the battle and to be, but to be more than conquerors. I'm not sure how you can be more. But Paul said they are, and I believe by the Spirit of God, he wrote that one word down. There's more with us than there are with them. And he says, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Spiritual blindness, that's a condition of the last church, wasn't it? Laodicea. They thought that they were rich, increased with goods. They had need of nothing. But he says, you're blind, wretched, naked. He says, anoint your eyes with eye salve, speaking of the Holy Spirit. I think we need to have our eyes opened more. Our eyes become dimmed over and scaled over. I think we get a disease of the eyes because of materialistic world in which we live. The materialism in the things of the world, the riches that we have in the West here, the worldly kind of thinking envelops us and changes and dims our vision to the point where we need the prophet's prayer for us. Open your eyes. Interestingly enough, in the book of Corinthians, Paul writes something interesting. He says, the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor has it ever entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But he says, he has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. It's not as though we're waiting for those glories to come. We are to see those things right now at the right hand of the Father, to experience those blessings, those things that the imagination hasn't even reached. And then the young man's eyes were opened and he saw a mountain. The mountain was full of horses, chariots of fire all around Elisha, all around Elisha. Where was the place of safety for that prophet, but very close to Elisha? And I'm thinking, where is the place for us that is secure? Is it not around our Elisha? Elisha is a picture of Christ, you know. Elijah is really a picture of John the Baptist, the forerunner. But Elisha the prophet, his quiet ministry, of personal ministry. He was so personal, whereas Elijah was a man of the desert and he was a prophet of lightning and thunder, whereas Elisha was a man who was among the people and personal. And we just as that a servant, as long as he was close to Elisha, there was no problem, because all those chariots and of fire and so on, they were surrounding Elisha. So we need to stay close to Jesus. We're safe then. If you're walking with the Lord, you'll be saved from all the attacks of the enemy, from the enemy within and without. This host now is a protective host. Elisha doesn't use the hosts of the Lord to destroy them. He says, I'm going to, in mercy, I'm going to give the Syrians another opportunity to see the grace of God and the mercy of the God of Israel. And it'll be a testimony to the nation of Israel as well, which was his primary purpose. And so he says, strike them with blindness. And I like what Brother Harold brought before us about deception. It wasn't a total blindness of eye, it was a deception. And how the blind are easily deceived. The verse that Brother Harold brought before us in 2 Thessalonians is very appropriate. That they should all be deceived, that they should all be deluded. Is it delusion?
Yeah.
Delusion.
Yeah.
That they should believe a lie. But the verse previous to that tells us, it says, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, God sent them is going to send them a strong delusion. God does not sovereignly delude anyone. He gives them first the word of truth. If they disobey that, and they're in their blindness, they continue, they will be deceived. Because the blind are easily deceived. You can, a poor blind man walking down the street, and he says, now which way is certain street? And you say to him, and you lie to him, so you could send him easily off into the wrong direction. Because he doesn't know, he's depending upon your word. So the blind are easily deceived. And then he leads them into the midst of Samaria, where the king is there. And by the way, this king is Jehoram or Jehoram. He's known as both Joram and Jehoram. And he is also a son of Ahab.
Yeah.
One of the sons of Ahab. Probably a younger son. And he was not as bad as Ahab. Just go back to chapter 3 and verse 1. This Jehoram. You wonder why Elisha spent so much time and with Jehoram in person. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, now Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. So he had given up Baal worship. And he was what we call a nominal believer, as Harold has pointed out there. So that he was less bad than Ahab.
Yeah, very good.
And so when verse 21 says, when the king of Israel saw the Syrians in the midst of his city, he addresses him as my father. As a nominal believer, He was looking, he would naturally look for a direction from the prophet of God. So he had a, he had an outward form of faith in the God of Israel. But as we'll see in the next story, it's only skin deep.
Yep.
So he prepares a great feast for them. A beautiful picture there. I can imagine when their eyes were open, because that's his third prayer. Elisha's third prayer is that the eyes of the Syrians might be opened up. And when they open their eyes and they see they're surrounded by their enemy and they have no means of protection or escape, they must have been terrified. But instead, they begin to see food and drink brought before them at a great feast. Brought before them. It must have been, for those soldiers, hardened men of battle, it must have been a startling revelation for them. And everyone that went back to Syria would be a witness to the mercy of the God of Israel. So there was a great testimony there. It wasn't just a few, as in Naaman's time, it was a whole army went back with the same story. The God of Israel is a merciful God. We went for destruction, but he meant good for us. I'm just, think of Acts chapter 26, where Paul, he recounts his conversion to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And he finishes his testimony, says there that, he says, I'm going to deliver you from the Jewish people. This is the Lord speaking to Paul as his commission. I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by me. What a wonderful picture you have in the New Testament of what had taken place in their own. Because those Syrian armed soldiers, their eyes were opened. They saw the mercy of God and they were saved, not spiritually, but physically their lives were saved.
Amen.
And they went back with that testimony to their own people. So again, this chapter or this story, the two things, the mercy of God in testifying not only to Israel, because it was a testimony to Israel as well, and that was his main purpose in sending Elijah and Elisha, but also to the surrounding nations. And it's also a picture of the power of prayer, what prayer can do. It all hinges on those three prayers, and it all has to do with blindness and opening the eyes of those that are blind. So, some lovely stories, lovely thoughts brought forward here in these passages. Just one final thought here. It was the faith of Elisha in his praying. It wasn't just his prayers, it was the prayer is a pronunciation of faith. That's what our prayer is. It's a request of God, is it not? And John chapter 5. says here, verse 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Faith. That's the overcoming power that unleashes that power, rather, is faith in God. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Elisha's faith hinged on Jehovah, the Lord. And of course, Jehovah in the New Testament is known as Jesus, he revealed. Because Jesus, the name, means Jehovah, the Savior. So the Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New. Who has overcome the world? As far as Elisha was concerned, it was the Lord. It was Jehovah, the Lord. But we today, our faith is not in the Jehovah of the Old Testament, but it hinges now in the one who has been revealed to us, the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord. So, some thoughts on these passages that very gripping stories as we review them and look at them in somewhat depth. And meditate upon their meanings for us. I'm sure there's more, much more, that we haven't touched.
So then back to 2 Kings 6, and I want to read to you the end of verse 23 and end of verse 24. And so it reads like this: So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it. And you say, what? What is true? The end of verse 23 or verse 24? Verse 23 says, the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Yippee, everything's fine. Oops. Not the bands of Syria that come now, it's the whole army. And they completely surround Israel. And we stopped reading in the middle of 24, didn't we? Or 25. It says, there was great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cap of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And frankly, I don't think anybody really knows precisely what the last line that we read means. Some people said it actually refers to a plant. Other people say it could be more literal. And if it is, it's terrible. Either way, it's terrible. Can you imagine paying a fortune for a donkey's head so you could eat it? This wasn't a little skirmish like the story of Dothan. This is all-out warfare. And the nation of Israel almost perished. And so I sit back and say to myself, I thought we destroyed the Syrians. How many times have they been defeated in this story that began in the days of Elijah? And answer, over and over and over and over again, the Syrians have been defeated, and here they are, and they're almost completely destroying the land of Israel. What's that teach us? It teaches us this: the devil never gives up. Okay, you got a problem? You say, yep. Pray about it? Yep. Get victory over it?
Yep.
What happens next? Well, the devil's right back at you again. You remember the story of the Lord Jesus Christ after his baptism, don't you? And he went out and the devil came to him and gave him the three great temptations. And what's the last line of that story read? So the devil departed from him for a season. Just for a little while, the devil departed from him. But he came back, ultimately put him on a cross. So this is a warning to us all. And that is, we rest on the Lord for victory. And we say, praise the Lord for all the help he gives us. But remember, yesterday's victory does not mean we're not going to have a problem tomorrow. Or even today. Now, I've told you before, I find this absolutely amazing. I had no idea that the Syrians could continually harass the Israelites over and over and over and over and over again. And we're not at the end of the story yet. Hazael is going to be anointed king. And Hazael is going to bring decimation on the children of Israel. So the Christian then is always to be on his guard. And he prays with thanksgiving. What's it mean to pray with thanksgiving? It means to pray and say, Lord, I want to thank you for yesterday's victory. Would you please give me a victory today? The thanksgiving in prayer is a wonderful thing because it reminds us of the faithfulness of God and helps us to believe more. But you don't just give thanks for yesterday. You pray that the Lord will be with you today and tomorrow. And so I just, for a long time, I put those two verses together, 23, 24, and I said, Lord, there's something wrong here. This can't be. This isn't the case, but it is the case. So they came. Our time is almost gone, but we should maybe read verse 26. As the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord do not help me, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress? And the king said to her, what ails you? And she answered, this woman said unto me, give me thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son, that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. That's a pretty dismal story. You don't get stories like that very often. How bad is the army of the Syrians? Answer, really bad. How evil, how determined is the enemy of your soul? Same enemy. And he wants to destroy. This is warfare. The Christian life is warfare. We say, I'm on the Lord's side. And the Lord says, hallelujah. And the Christians say, hallelujah. And the devil says, I'm going to get you. And so this is a terrible, distressing situation for the Israelites. I think probably when the company that were following Elisha to Samaria and the king fed them and they went away, I think maybe the king of Israel said, phew, that's marvelous. Everything's at peace now. And he turns around and those guys are back at him with this terrible famine and the reinforcement of the famine all against him. Our time is gone. We'll pick up on some of the significance of that next week. Just remember, yesterday's victories, we shout hallelujah, but don't rest on that. Say, Lord, you helped me yesterday. I need your help today. And so stand like a man today and tomorrow, resting on the Lord and reminding him that he did a marvelous job yesterday. Would you please help me today? So again, ask someone if they will close in prayer for us. Thank you.
Thank you, Lord, for our study tonight. Lord, it is amazing what you can do when we have faith. Lord, we should always trust in you and believe your words, Lord, and we know that you are a help in trouble and a refuge in the time of problems. Thank you, Lord, for our study. Help us to believe in you more and more as we see your work for our help, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.